Acts chapter 13. We're going to be looking at just verses 1 through 3 this morning. I'm going to go ahead and read it for us here. Acts 13, verses 1 through 3. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would speak to us through your word this morning, through your servant Luke, as he has written Acts, for the benefit of the early church to chronicle your work in the early days after Jesus ascended, but also for our benefit, even 2,000 years later. We ask that it would sink deeply into our hearts and so that it spills out into our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
One of my favorite secular thinkers is a man named Jonathan Haidt. He's a social psychologist at NYU. And he's not a Christian, but he's sympathetic to Christianity. And in 2017, he published what I think is his most recent book called The Coddling of the American Mind. And in that book, he's talking about kind of the state of humanity in the West. And he talks about three great untruths that we've come societally, at least in the West, to believe. And one of those great untruths is that life is a battle between good people and evil people. Life is a battle between good people and evil people. And what he's pointing out is this us versus them mentality that many of us often succumb to. We're becoming increasingly tribal. This is probably not news to you. Religiously, ideologically, politically, ethnically, we're becoming increasingly tribal. And this political polarization, these social media echo chambers, these ethnic divides, this ideological entrenchment has captured many of our hearts and our minds. And the reason that's the case is because there's sin in the world. Sin is inherently divisive. One author put it this way. He writes, "Sin alienates us from God and one another. Sin makes us the enemies of God and casts us into constant conflict with other people. Sin cuts us off from the two communities of love that we were created to live in: loving and worshipful community with God and loving community with others. Sin makes us better fighters than lovers. Sin is antisocial. It's fundamentally destructive to the relationships that are to shape our lives. We desperately need peace, but it often seems as if there is no peace to be found." In the time that Acts was written and that these events were taking place, the world was actually not that much different than it was today. And arguably, it was actually more tribal and more divided, ethnically, politically, religiously. And Christianity comes on the scene and offers something radically different. Jesus starts to offer that when he comes in his incarnation, and then when he ascends, he invites his apostles to do the same. And this is starting here with the church at Antioch in chapter 13. This is modern-day Turkey. Antioch was this land bridge between the Gentile world on one side, which was, you know, predominantly Greco-Roman lands, and then the Jewish world on the other. You've got the Middle East, you have Asia Minor, you have North Africa. And as the book of Acts progresses, you start to see the gospel start in Jerusalem and then kind of go out in concentric circles from Jerusalem. Then you have Judea and Samaria, and then the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. And what's happening in chapter 13 is it's the start of the gospel going from Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And Antioch, this strategic geographic location, is the place where that is going to start to happen, because it's this land bridge to the Gentile world. And so what we have going on here is we have this council that's taken place. And as the gospel starts to spread out of Jerusalem, out of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, the gospel brings peace to these places. Peace that wasn't on offer to them before, at least true peace. And the only reason that this is possible is because God made peace with us. Peace can only happen between these other people, between them, because God first made peace with them. And so what we're going to look at this morning is because God made peace with us, we can have peace with others. Very simply, because God made peace with us, we can have peace with others. And we're going to answer two questions this morning. And the first is, what does peace look like? And the second is, how do we get it? The first is, what does peace look like? And the second is, how do we get it? So what does peace look like? Let's look at verse 1 again in our passage. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. You know, for Jews, peace wasn't this kind of inner sense of personal tranquility. Often when we think of peace today, oh, I just want peace in my own heart. I don't want to feel anxious. I want to feel calm. It's not that. But primarily, peace for the Jewish world was about harmonious interpersonal relationships. And so when the Bible talks about peace, what it's most often talking about is peace between people, not so much peace in our own hearts, although that the Bible does talk about that as well. And peace in Scripture is a covenantal term. God is a God of peace. God is in the business of making peace with his people, and he does that through covenants. We see in Ezekiel 34, God makes a covenant of peace with Israel. God says, this is verse 30 and 31, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God, and you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord. And this is what God is doing all throughout Scripture, starting with his covenants with Adam, even after the fall, and his covenant with Noah, and then Abraham, Moses, David, etc. Now the new covenant, which this New Testament church in Acts is a part of because of what Jesus ushered in. And so in Acts 13 here, as I mentioned, the church is starting to expand to the ends of the earth, and we have this council that's taken place of prophets and teachers. And what they've done is they've convened in order to decide who are they going to send on this missionary journey, the first official missionary journey of the Christian church. And the question that might be on your mind as I have read this passage is, what in the world does this have to do with peace? How do we get peace from this particular passage? And peace in this passage has to do with who these five men are, or for some of them, who they were. So let's take a look at each of these five men. The first person we have here is Barnabas. We know a little bit about him from the book of Acts. He ends up going on this first missionary journey with Saul. And Barnabas is a Jew. He was raised on Cyprus. And Cyprus is a Greek culture. So he's a Jew. He's raised in a predominantly Greek culture. And what he's doing in this first missionary journey is he's actually going to have to go back and with Paul and minister to his own family. It's probably challenging, right? What if God called you to go minister to the people that you came from that were not Christians? What if he called you to go back to your hometown? What if he called you to go back to minister to the people who knew you in high school? It's kind of daunting. It's kind of scary because you're maybe a different person now. You've changed a lot. So Barnabas was likely a different person now, and he's being called to go back to this particular place. And God raised him up to accompany Paul, who is a missionary to the Greeks, or the non-Jews. And Barnabas' cousin, John Mark, also goes on this missionary journey. But in the course of time, John Mark abandons Barnabas and Paul because presumably ministering in this place was too hard. He couldn't do it. And so he leaves. And so later, John Mark wanted to go again with them, but Paul and Barnabas disagreed over whether or not John Mark should go. And Barnabas wanted to take him, and Paul didn't. John Mark, by the way, is the same guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. God uses even the people that abandon him on the missionary journey to write one of his four Gospels. It's pretty amazing. But Barnabas here, Barnabas is the one that stands up for cowards. Barnabas is the one that would later stand up for John Mark. Barnabas is the one who brought Saul to Antioch. And if you know anything about Saul's past, Saul was a murderer of Christians. And so there has to be this tension in this room, or at least for people who are in this early church, of Barnabas, are you sure that you wanted to bring him here? Are you sure that you wanted to bring the guy who was killing our people to this council? The next guy we have is a guy named Simeon, or Simon. So Simeon and Simon are interchangeable in the Greek language in terms of the name. And Simon was called Niger, and that's because he was black. It's not a derogatory term or anything. It's just a descriptive. And so Simeon, or Simon, is a Jewish name, but he was called black because of where he was from in northern Africa. So the question that at least was on my mind was, okay, how did the Jews get to northern Africa? How did they get there? I thought they were kind of, you know, in the Middle East or maybe even north a little bit. How did the Jews get to North Africa? In order to understand that, we have to look all the way back at 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. And in chapter 14, Asa, who was one of Israel's kings, he defeated the Ethiopian army. And after defeating the army, he established a very small Jewish colony in northern Africa called Cyrene. It's in modern-day Libya. And this colony existed until the time of Jesus. So this Simon, was from Cyrene. Does this name ring any bells for you? Simon of Cyrene is the one who the Romans pulled out of the crowd to carry Jesus' cross when he was going up to be crucified. And although we don't have a ton of information to go on, there's some other genealogical and archaeological evidence for this point that I'm not going to go into. It's very possible that this was the same man who carried Jesus' cross. Jesus is choosing to use even the one who carried his instrument of death to build his own kingdom. That's Simeon. Lucius is next. This is the first Roman name on the list, the first non-Jewish name. And the Jews hated the Romans. There was intense tension between these two groups. And so if you were a Jew, you would be asking, as many of the Jews were in Acts, what is this Roman doing here? Why have you brought him into the picture? Arguments throughout the book of Acts are always going on about Jew-Gentile relationships. Are they okay? Should they be happening? How do we think about our Jewish customs and relations to Gentiles being grafted into Christianity? The Romans were the ones who physically killed Jesus. They put him to death. And especially here, since the Romans were instrumental in driving people from their original homes to places like Antioch. Some of the Jews were probably in Antioch because the Romans had driven them from their homes in whatever city they were in beforehand. And Lucius is from Cyrene, just like Simeon. He's a Roman guy who everyone would have normally hated, and now he's intimately involved in the leadership of the church and the advancement of the kingdom of God. And moreover, Lucius and Simeon were also racial minorities. What is God up to with bringing all of these people together? And so at this point, you might be thinking, okay, Barnabas, I understand. He's a Jew, he's a leader, that's okay, it makes sense that he's there. Maybe even Simeon, you know, he was forced to carry the cross, it's not his fault. You know, he's there. Lucius, he's a Roman, but, you know, not all Romans are the same, potentially. Some of them might be nicer, makes sense that he's there. Then we get to Manaen. It says Manaen was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch's father was the one who killed all the male Jewish babies at the time that Jesus was born. And his son, Herod the Tetrarch, is no different. He took over, and he was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. He was also the one that didn't want anything to do with Jesus during his trial before his crucifixion. He turned him over to Pilate. He was the one who killed James, the brother of John, and arrested Peter, just in the previous chapter, Acts 12. And this guy's best friend is now a leader in the Christian church. Someone potentially directly involved in the murder of Jesus is a leader in Jesus' church. Finally, lastly, we get to Saul. Probably the most familiar name on this list to many, if not all of you. In Acts 7, we have Stephen, who is the first martyr of the church. He's being stoned, and Saul is there, and it says that Saul approved of these things. And then in Acts 8, we see how Saul was ravaging the church by persecuting and murdering many Christians. And then in Acts 9, Saul is like, I want to go to Damascus, and I want to persecute the Christians there. And he goes to Damascus, but he doesn't make it all the way there before Jesus intervenes. And Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He made peace with Saul. And Saul, of course, would later come to be known as Paul, and who wrote much of the New Testament. So here's who we have. We have Barnabas, who brought Saul, the former murderer, to this council. We have Simeon, the racial minority, who likely carried the instrument used to murder Jesus. We have Lucius, another racial minority, and a Roman, who all the Jews would have hated. We have Manaen, who is BFFs with the murder of John the Baptist, James, and Jesus. Then we have Saul, the murderer of Christians. You think the leadership of churches today is screwed up? What in the world? God, why are you doing this? Why in the world would you bring all these people together? It doesn't make sense. There was no other society in the world at the time that would even think of putting all five of these men in the same room together on equal footing. And that's because the peace that Christianity offered to the world was unprecedented. And you might say, well, we have those values in our society today. You know, we're a society who believes that everyone has dignity and value and worth, and that, you know, we should have peace with each other, and, you know, everybody wants world peace or whatever. Have you ever stopped to consider where those values came from? Because it's not like everybody in the world throughout all the history of time had these values. It started with Christianity. These values that the secular world has now adopted as their own, these are inherently Christian values, and they came from Christianity. Even secular historians will say that. Christianity is fundamentally different from the way the human heart is sinfully disposed to relate to other people. It turns it on its head. And this is only possible because of Jesus Christ. Jesus was promised in the Old Testament in Isaiah 9. It says, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and what? Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Jesus brought peace through his death and resurrection, which leads to forgiveness and reconciliation. Colossians 1 says, Christ is reconciling all things to himself, and he's making peace by the blood of his cross. But Jesus' death and resurrection doesn't just forgive people. It also unites them. It's one thing to be in conflict with someone, to forgive them, and then to go your separate ways. It's another thing to be in conflict with someone, to forgive them, and then to be in an intimate relationship with them. What the peace of the gospel does is it brings people of all different backgrounds together. It subverts their surface level prejudices, and it unites them under the same banner of being children of God. Colossians 3, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. You might be familiar with the story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, who were Christian martyrs. They met at Wheaton College, and in that, sometime around that time, Jim felt a call to be a missionary to a remote Ecuadorian tribe. This is in the 1950s. His wife says, okay, and so Jim goes, and he is attempting to make contact with this tribe, and before he even has a chance to share the gospel with them, they kill him with spears. Years later, his wife, Elizabeth, moved to Ecuador and started ministering to that very same tribe that killed her husband. Talk about pursuing peace and reconciliation. And the Lord brought much fruit to her work in that. Why? Why is she able to do that? Why is she even, does she even have an ounce of strength in her to go back and minister to the people that killed her husband? Because God made peace with us. So what is peace? Peace is when these five people get together and are able to look past their differences, all for the sake of the advancement of the kingdom of God. Because God made peace with us, we can have peace with others. So how do we get it? It's our second question. How do we get it? Let's look at verse 2 and 3. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. We talked about the five people who were present at this particular council, but there's actually a sixth person present. The Holy Spirit is present at this council as well. And that's because the peace that's brought Barnabas and Simeon and Manaen and Lucius and Saul together is only enabled by the Holy Spirit. Peace in a world of division comes to us as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection, but now as a result of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us and works in us and through us and produces his fruit, pieces of fruit of the Spirit, produces his fruit inside of us so that we are able to go out and make peace with those around us. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can unite people of different political parties, ethnicities, socioeconomic statuses, cultural backgrounds, geopolitical views, and bring them all together for the sake of the advancement of the kingdom of God, for the sake of taking the gospel, not just from Jerusalem, not just to Judea and Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. And so how do we get it? How do we get it? Have you asked the Holy Spirit to grow the fruit of peace in you? You have the Holy Spirit in you. You have the power of peace and reconciliation dwelling inside of you. Have you asked the Holy Spirit to grow that fruit in you? You might have to be willing to take the first step in reaching out to people who are different from you. Sometimes we don't want to because we feel like we're better or more righteous than other people, and that, or maybe they don't deserve it, or maybe we just don't have time for them. But who are the people in your life that you don't want to be reconciled with? it's easy to get carried away in thinking that we're different than everyone on this list. You know, probably most of us, if not all of us in this room, don't really have the pasts that some of these guys had. I mean, you weren't out there murdering other Christians. But before thinking we are better or more moral than the people on this list, we must remember that we're actually just as culpable before God for our own sin. And while we might not have been directly involved in the murder of Jesus, like Manaen potentially was, or our sin is what put him to death. 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. But by his wounds, you have been healed. While we may not have been directly involved in the murder of other Christians like Saul, Jesus says that anyone who is angry at his brother or sister has murdered them in their heart. It's Matthew 5. Peace for us with those around us can be just as hard because of the sin in our own hearts as peace between these five guys was. Notice also that Christians were not the ones in power here during this time. The Jews, originally, they were the offended group. Jews who became Christians still, they're the offended group. And the offending group is welcoming in people from the offending groups. The Romans, maybe even the Jewish elite, if you want to make that argument, who had persecuted them and hated them. It was the offended party who reached out to the offending party. You know, that's exactly what the gospel is, too. It's the offended party, God, who reaches out to the offending party, us, and says, I want to make peace with you. Ephesians 2 says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Because Jesus is our peace, in order to make peace with others through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're called to abide in him. John 15, he's the vine, we are the branches. He says, abide in me. And he also promises, I will abide in you. And he does that through his Spirit. But we're invited to abide in Jesus. And one of the primary ways we abide in Jesus is through the means of grace. Through prayer. Through the word. Through the sacraments. Have you prayed for those that you're in conflict with? Truly prayed for them? Not prayed for their downfall, but prayed for restoration and reconciliation. And through the word is where we learn about how God has made peace with us and what he has done in history at great cost to himself to reconcile us to him. Prayer is our opportunity to talk to God. The word is God talking to us. Can't be in a relationship without communication. We talk to God, God talks to us. And those promises in his word that we read about are sealed to us, and are signs, and the sacraments are signs of those promises. Baptism, you've been washed. The Lord's Supper, you get to partake in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ through his body and his blood. A constant reminder and a constant way that we remember the peace that he made with us. We're called to live at peace with one another, and this call to live at peace is a prerequisite for being on mission together for the sake of the kingdom. And that's verse 3. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So we make peace with each other internally, and we make peace with each other externally. Remember who the enemy is here. Remember who the enemy is. The enemy is not your fellow brothers and sisters in the church. You know, it's so easy to get caught up in these little tribal wars within Christianity over doctrinal minutiae, worship style, other traditions that, not that those arguments aren't worth having, but we get so caught up in them and we make our own brothers and sisters the enemy. When our enemy is actually Satan and the powers of evil that are trying to take this world away from God and crush the advancement of the kingdom. Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We were once hostile to and alienated from God, but God made peace with us." The same author who wrote that quote about sin that I read at the beginning also writes this about peace, and we'll close with this. It says, "This is the good news of the gospel. Peace came, peace lived, peace died, peace rose again. Peace reigns on your behalf. Peace indwells you by the Spirit. Peace graces you with everything you need. Peace convicts, forgives, and delivers you. Peace will finish his work in you. Peace will welcome you into glory, where peace will live with you in peace and righteousness forever. Peace isn't a faded dream. Peace is real. Peace is a person, and his name is Jesus." Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are our peace. And we ask that even as you have made peace with us through the death and resurrection of your Son, that you would enable us more and more by your Spirit to live at peace with those around us. We pray now that as we come to your table, that would be a reminder for us of these truths, and that they would continue to seal them upon our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.